Q90 FM. WORQ Green Bay Fox Cities.
Welcome to Naomi's Table, a Bible-based program just for women, where seasoned Naomis nurture young roots with real scriptural food for the spirit, encouraging and equipping your walk in biblical womanhood. Grab a Bible, pull up a chair, and invite your friends. There's plenty of room at Naomi's Table.
Welcome to Naomi's Table, everyone. I'm Amy Spreeman, along with my co-hostess, Nancy LeMay. Hey, Nancy.
Hey.
Hey, Naomi's Table is really about gathering women around, well, this imaginary table, I guess, or your own table in your own home, to listen to what God's Word has to say. You know, ladies, we have a lot of opinions, and that's good. You know, nothing wrong with having opinions, but when it comes to God's Word, His Word wins over our opinions, so we leave them at the door, and we open up the Bible and find out what His Word has to say about a multitude of things. And today we're going to be talking with a woman who really had to learn some lessons the hard way about parenting back then and parenting now. So we're going to get to that in just a moment.
And then after that, we're going to have our Bible study. We're in 2 Samuel with teacher Beth Seifert. She's going to give us today's lesson, and we're going to discuss what she says and then see what we can apply from what she says to our lives with God.
Yep. Amen. And thank you, ladies, for those of you doing these lessons around your own table, too. I know that a lot of you are using these study guides and the little 10-minute podcasts in your own unique ways, and we love to hear from you. So if you'd like to drop us a line, you can do that. Just email us at connect@naomistable.com. We'd love to hear from you. A little show programming note for tomorrow. You know, these Bible studies we take very seriously, and tomorrow's actually lesson 82. And I was talking with Beth Seifert, our teacher, last week, and she said that this one is bigger than most. And so what we've decided to do is take tomorrow's lesson 82 and really blow that out. So we're going to have part A in our first segment and part B, as usual, in our second segment, and really explain to folks why these lessons are so important. So if you know of a woman who's maybe needing to get, she's looking for a Bible study, have her tune in, because I think she'll be blown away by how cool this is going to be, and we hope you are as well. Well, Nancy, we're talking a little bit about parenting back then, back in the day, and parenting today, and things in our society, our culture, are very different. The world is rapidly changing. Technology is different than it was back then, and I know a lot of you grandmas can attest to that. But you know, Nancy, the basic principles that God lays out for us in the Bible about parenting really doesn't change, does it?
No, those principles do not. But we need to be more watchful over our children, I think, because there are so many more dangers out there now than there were when maybe your children were young or when we were actually in school. I remember when I went to high school, it was a public school. It was my class was 500 people, but it was only a town of about 32,000 because there was only one public school in town.
Okay.
At state capital. And back then, it seemed like drinking was pretty rare, but it was pretty much the diversion of choice, shall we say. But there weren't any drugs. We're talking late 70s at this point. And as far as I know, there really wasn't a drug culture. It was just mostly the alcohol. Mm. And in Wisconsin, I understand that has always been an issue.
Yes.
Likewise, German culture. Missouri is heavily German culture as well. But now you have the technology added to all these things. You have increasing ability to get things like painkillers, prescription painkillers from parents. And that's actually leading into heroin addictions. Far scarier and more deadly than anything really that we went through when we were younger.
Yeah, you mentioned the culture. I know you didn't grow up in Wisconsin, but the whole Wisconsin drinking culture, and I know your husband's talked about this before. There is still a law on the books, I believe, up here, where youngsters can go to a tavern or a bar with their parents and drink with them as long as their parents are there with them. And I know there was talk a few years ago about getting rid of that law. I'm not sure if it's still on the books, but can you just imagine bringing your child into a tavern and saying, well, here, have a beer, honey. You know, no.
Yeah.
But that's so huge here. And I know a lot of you who listen from around the world would probably be shocked to hear that. That is just, you know, I remember moving back to Wisconsin when my kids were really, really small. And some of the moms would go, you know, together out to the grocery store or something because we lived out in the country. And there were times when I'd see them drive off and they would have a beer in their hand. You
wow.
know, to I know, with kids in the back seat and from my own neighborhood. So we don't live in that part of the state anymore. But I tell you what, that is so common and so shocking to hear. I remember when I was a little girl, you know, 4 or 5 years old, I'd be able to go out and play all day long. I'd get up in the morning, and if I had my chores done, I could go out and just disappear. And not until the lunch bell, noon whistle, there was always a noon whistle, and then later on there was my mom's dinner bell, you know, or she could whistle like a champion too. Mom, if you're listening, wow, always wanted to do that. But nowadays, you can't let your kids just roam off without knowing where they are. There's too many dangers.
Oh, that's for sure. I mean, the threat of kidnap, the threat of even a neighbor, someone you know sexually molesting them is unfortunately huge. And I know some of that did go on back then, but it just seems to have exploded now.
And what a challenge for parents today and faith and, you know, trying to raise up their children in the way they should go. And I'll tell you what, we had a chance to sit down with a lady by the name of Jessica Duway Kramitz. And if you haven't heard her name before, but maybe the name Duway sounds familiar, her dad is Pastor Bob Duway, and he has a pastoralship in the Twin Cities, has for many, many years, and quite well known up there. But I'll tell you what, Jessica still works for his ministry, Critical Issues Commentary, and she used to do radio for Jan Markell, Olive Tree Ministries. Jan Markell, if you know about her, she's got a program on our radio station on Saturday mornings at 9 o'clock, if you want to catch that. But Jessica has a unique situation, and maybe not unique to a lot of women listening today, but she's got children on both end of the spectrum. So she's got grown adult children, and she also is the mom of two little toddlers. And fascinating, the compare and the contrast and the way that she helps them grow. Very different from the way she helped the first youngsters grow. And she also talks a little bit about her story in her own faith path. Because being a pastor's kid, you know what? You don't inherit your faith, no matter who your dad is or who your mom is. That faith has to be your own through the Holy Spirit alone. So I'm going to let Jessica Duway Kramitz tell the story. And here's that interview. Well, Jessica, thank you so much for joining us at the table.
Oh, it's a delightful privilege to be here.
I'm glad you could come, because I think women really need to hear a little bit about your story. And as I was saying in the intro, that you have two young children, 2 and 3 and a half, but you also have adult children too, don't you?
Yes, I have an 18-year-old who is away at college. That's a son. Mm-hmm. And then I also have a 25-year-old, and he's actually an ex-stepson, but he's very much, you know, a son in my own heart. And he still calls me mom and still calls me every week. So, so I'm kind of having the adult children and the little children right now.
Well, that's a very interesting position to be in, and I'm sure many women who are listening probably have that same situation, that mom of years ago and that mom of two little kids in 2014 here. Tell me some of the differences that you've seen in kind of being the mom in these two different eras.
You know, when the older ones were little, just the way we viewed being a Christian mom, I think, was a lot different than what it was now, and the issues were so different, where and then, you know, now, right now, homeschooling would be a big thing, and I homeschooled the older ones, and I was kind of viewed as the oddball.
Yeah.
It was really more the public school versus private school debates, and, or, you know, as far as daycare went, there were a lot more moms that went to work and put their kids in daycare. And just to say up front, I am a stay-at-home mom, but that doesn't mean that's necessarily the role that God has for all of us at every point in our life. And it just has been very interesting to see now how we as women, I think, sometimes tend to look at how the Lord has convicted us in our life where we are right now. And when we act on our convictions and we think, okay, homeschooling is the perfect thing for me and my family right now. And then we tend to make a leap and say, this is what the Lord has for everyone.
Yeah.
And perhaps judge others who maybe aren't in that place, or it is just not, it's not. We have to remember that God guides us, and that's His providence, and He may providentially have a different educational plan for that family, or they're just in a different point. And so we have to be so careful not to set up laws that God hasn't given, that we judge other women by.
Yeah.
And so what's been so interesting is to look and see, okay, what were these perceived laws 20 years ago? And what are the perceived laws now? And they're very different. But the truth is that in a lot of instances, this isn't a command from God. It's an area that we have to give liberty in, according to Romans 14.
Amen. And there, we do tend to be, as women, kind of legalistic sometimes. When we find something that works for us, that God has for us, we want other women to be the same as us, and that's not the case. But I know I have a 21-year-old almost, and things were very, very different then than they were now. In fact, if I could do it all over again, I would have made some very, very different choices. Tell us a little bit about your experience, though. 20 years ago, when you were parenting young children, what were some of the things that were true then that aren't necessarily true of our world right now?
I think that 20 years ago we were almost more willing to give a lot more grace in the way we parented.
Mm-hmm.
And there was, and part of it might have been that I was just younger and wasn't quite as concerned about being deliberate in my parenting. But it seemed that then, you know, people, if you were sitting in the nursery with your kids at church, they weren't, you know, talking about how they would never allow their children to watch Disney movies. It seems like we've really kind of become almost a little more legalistic now.
Yeah.
Now where I'm at, I kind of was, you know, the latchkey generation. We were kind of, the first generation of kids were, by and large, most of the moms worked full time, and most of us were in daycare or you know, at least after school programs. And I think a lot of us, as we grew older and started having our own families, started saying, this is not what we want for our kids.
Yeah.
So therefore now we all have to be stay-at-home moms, or we're going to do these things differently. And 20 years ago, that hadn't quite as much come into play as it has now. We were just a lot more free to make parenting decisions on our own without facing the judgment of other mothers.
Do you think that that'll swing back around, kind of as a pendulum, as trends often do?
I suspect what we'll see is that 20 years from now, these moms and these families are going to realize that our children are sinners.
Yeah.
And they need the gospel, and they need grace, and they're not going to be not sinners because we homeschooled them versus sent them to private school or sent them to public school. And they're not going to be less sinful because they stayed at home with mom than if they had gone somewhere else. So, you know, the bottom line is, we're dealing with, we need to teach our children God's word, and they need to be converted, and they need the new birth, and they need a new nature. And homeschooling them doesn't change that. It may change, they may get a better education, it may change outward behavior, they may be more well-mannered, more respectful, but underneath that all is still a sinful heart that needs regeneration. And unless our children are actually converted, the end result is not necessarily going to be better. These children could still grow up and rebel. They could still grow up and walk away from the faith. And it doesn't matter how much we homeschooled them, or whether we sent them to the nursery at church or kept them with us. All these things, it still boils down to, they need a personal relationship with God. They need their own salvation. And homeschooling them doesn't guarantee that.
No, it
and
doesn't.
Actually,
yeah.
That's where I've, you know, found myself now with my older ones, is there wasn't a magic answer that was going to make my children be Christian. We all want that more than anything as parents. And I think we can trust in God's promises that, you know, if we teach them God's word and we're diligent in training them, as, you know, as the Bible says, when they rise up and when they lay down and as they walk along the way, that God will honor that faithfulness and that diligence. But we aren't in charge of when or how our children are converted, or even if they are. The sad fact is that there are some who won't be saved. But they have their whole life. I have one now that is not walking with the Lord, but he has his whole life. You know, it's not over until that very last breath is drawn. And God is a big and powerful and sovereign, and he can use any number of things to bring that adult child to repentance. And so as long as we've been diligent when they were little, and now we pray to them as adults, it comes down to trusting God. And God will use providentially whatever manner of parenting we chose in that child's life for his own glory, for God's own glory.
You know, and Jessica, I'm in that same boat as well with one of mine who just apparently looks for all the world to see more in the world and, you know, in spite of the upbringing. But I tell you what, I've found that prayer is so important, and I bet you found that as well.
Yes, it is. It is actually, it's critical, and we have to remember, too, that it's a mean that God uses. That it doesn't detract from his sovereignty. It's just a mean that God has ordained for us not only to communicate with him, but it does actually change things.
You know, Jessica, it's interesting how I've heard this saying, God doesn't have any grandchildren. And you said it so well that even, you know, we can do everything that we can and it doesn't guarantee that they will inherit our faith. And I want to talk about that a little bit, because at some point in our childhoods, all of us have had to come to the conclusion that, you know, I have to make it my own. My parents' faith isn't my faith. And you grew up in a very famous kind of situation as a pastor's kid. Your dad, Bob DeWay, surely probably hoped the same thing, that, you know, that you would have the same faith that his had, but yours had to be your own, didn't it?
It did, and actually it's not, you know, sometimes you hear stories of children who grew up in Christian homes, and they were always Christian as far as they know. They don't remember a time when they were converted, And that's wonderful. It's great when it happens that way. Mm-hmm. And that wasn't my story. That wasn't how my life worked out. And I did have the tremendous blessing growing up in a Christian home and had a wonderful parents and a father who taught his children God's word. Yes. You know, not only from the pulpit, but in our day-to-day lives. And it's taken me a lot of years to kind of understand maybe when it was that I was converted, and now, you know, the theological term is ordo salutis, the order of salvation. And looking back, I would say that I was actually saved when I was probably 3 or 4. I very distinctly remember having been at that time, my parents were a part of a Christian community, and fortunately God brought them out of that situation and has actually used it to help my dad understand a lot of false teachings. But at that time, that's where we were. And, you know, I'm thinking I was probably 4, because my mother was pregnant with my brother, and we were in this community in Martinsville, Indiana. And I had heard a gospel presentation during the meeting, and I remember going back to my room with my mom, and she was tucking me in, and I just felt burdened that I needed to know Jesus and who Jesus was. And I remember asking her, and she, you know, answered all my questions in a 3 or 4 year old manner. And of course, at that time, it, you know, the big thing was, does Jesus live in your heart? And might not be the most theologically sound, but that's the way it just was kind of generally said then. And so I remember just feeling this burden that I wanted Jesus to live in my heart. My mom explained that, you know, we all disappoint God, and we all do things that are wrong, and that if we ask him for forgiveness, he'll forgive us, and Jesus will come and live in our heart because he died on the cross for us to be forgiven. And I remember crying and praying with her and then asking her, does Jesus live in Daddy's heart too? Mm-hmm. So I, you know, now understanding more how God works things, I think that's when I was actually converted, because I don't remember a point in my life when I didn't believe the gospel, that I thought, you know, okay, this is, I don't believe the Bible, or this is not true, or there can't be a God. I always remember there was, but as I got older, we had a youth pastor, and I would have been probably junior high at this age. We had a youth pastor at my dad's church, and he was very, what people would call on fire. He was one of these, you know, great street preacher types, and wanted us, you know, as youth to be all fired up, and he was very good at being motivational. And what I didn't see at the time was that it was really just false pietism.
Mm.
And so he had these standards where, you know, if you didn't bring your Bible to school every day to every class, then you were ashamed of the gospel. And if you didn't preach the gospel every time you had an opportunity, then you were ashamed of Christ, and he was going to be ashamed of you, and, you know, you were lukewarm, and God was going to spew you out. And so at that time in my life, I had a very real sense of the heart issue of sin. I was very aware that, you know, even if I thought it, it was still sin. And then I knew, you know, I remember I would go through these days, and it was hard to be a teen in a public school.
Yes.
And then after hearing all of this teaching, and, you know, from this man who I really respected as a great preacher, and I thought, wow, he wants the best for me. And so I would go about my day, and every time there would have been an opportunity that, you know, I'm sitting and talking with someone for lunch and I didn't mention the gospel. Well, now I've failed God, and I've sinned against him, and he's going to spew me out, and I'm ashamed. And so I just kind of kept getting, like, guilt upon guilt. And it just really built up. And I remember one time I went and I talked to him, and I just felt like, wow, I am such a miserable failure. And, you know, I don't want to be ashamed, but sometimes I don't share the gospel. And sometimes I just have too many things to carry, and I don't want to bring my Bible with, or, you know, just all these different things. And then he said, well, you know, if you just keep trying harder, just remember it's important. You know, there was no grace there. It kind of went back to, if you want to be a Christian, you have to be on fire for God, and you have to be sold out. It's total 90s, right?
Yes,
you
know, sold
out. You have to be radical.
Yeah.
And I ended up just getting overwhelmed and frustrated and angry, because I felt like no matter what I did, I was never going to be good enough to be a Christian.
Mm.
Now, of course, that's exactly the point.
Right.
But, so despite having, of course, my dad never believed that and would have never taught that from the pulpit. And, but this is just kind of what I got in my head. And the more I thought about it, the more I dwelt on it, the more I just felt defeated and helpless. And I finally just came to a point where I said, okay, well, you know, I guess I'm not good enough to be a Christian. And I went off into just terrible sin and rebellion.
Mm.
And, I had gone, you know, from being a straight A student to hardly ever going to school and flunking most of my classes, and kind of got very much involved with the party scene, and I went through this 10-year period, more like 12 years, where I just would, every once in a while, would come to a point where I knew I needed to repent, and I would, you know, cry out to God, and I would get into my Bible, and I would think, okay, I'm going to do more and try harder, and this time I'm really going to be a Christian. And,
yeah,
of course, it would not last. It would go like a month. And then I would be like, oops, I sinned again, and now I've lost my salvation again, and oh, forget it. And so I would just go on and go on and go on. And in the meantime, I was, you know, married and divorced and just all kinds of, you know, wreckage behind me. And my dad just kept so patiently praying for me and talking with me. And any time I would bring it up, he would just keep saying, it's not about what you do. It's not about what you do. And I had this so ingrained in my mind that I just couldn't let it go. You know, of course, now God kept putting those pesky little Christians in my path. Anywhere I went, there was another one. And it just so happened that I went through one of these periods of time where I was going to be good enough to be a Christian again. And you know, got back to church, and I was teaching Sunday school, and I was, you know, in their outreach band advance, and there was this secretary at the church at the time, who would be my dad's church, who kept trying to talk to me about election, and I just wouldn't hear it, and just wouldn't hear it, and just wouldn't hear it. And the more she tried to very kindly just explain how God was sovereign over all these things, and that she kept trying to get through my mind, you can't decide to be a Christian or not to be a Christian. You do make the decision, but if you're a Christian, you can't decide to not be one.
Yes.
If you've truly been converted, God's never going to let you go.
Yeah.
And I was just getting more and more angry, and I was going to leave my husband and leave the church and go back to being this party girl. And I was in my car, and I had a song came on by Hillsong, which I normally even listen to, but it just so happened to be that there was scripture in the songs by Hillsong, and it was directly out of Isaiah. And it said, "I have called you by name, you are mine." And I knew at that moment it was true. That, you know, God had said, "Okay, this is enough. This is where you stop. You are mine." And I got out of my car. I was in Uptown Minneapolis. That's the nicest area. And got out of my car and got down on my hands and knees, just crying out to God in repentance. And I thought, He's not going to let me go. Christ, you know, it's like, it's at that moment, all of a sudden, it just sunk into my mind that Christ paid the price for me. There is nothing that I can do that can take that away. That, you know, He finished it all. It's not about how much that I can do and doing all the right things and thinking the right things. And it's like once I got my thinking straight, then my whole life turned around.
Wow. That's incredible.
It's just, you know, and it's an encouragement to me, and I hope to you too, as we look at our adult children. By this time, I was 28. So, you know, that we've planted those seeds, and they know the truth, and God can at any point just say, "Okay, enough." You know, you are mine.
Indeed. So, Jessica, one more question for this interview, but I know we're going to have you back lots of times. What does that look like now? You've had this realization, this saving faith, and now you're parenting two very small children, 2.5, 3 years old in there. And how does it look for moms who are out there listening to you now? What does it look like to pour into them, to train them up in the way they should go?
No, one thing that I've really changed now versus how I parented before, you know, in light of what I now understand theologically, when we train them up in the way we should go, it's not just external behavior modification.
Yeah.
This is what good little Christian boys and girls do. They need to understand grace. They need to understand that, yes, we all fall and we all sin, but they need to know that they can come both to us and to their Heavenly Father, you know, with genuine repentance and be forgiven. And they need to know that they're loved not only by us, but by God, despite their sin. Mm-hmm. And I've tried to be much more careful that when I fall short, when I screech at them, mm-hmm. when they're just being little boys, or when I lose my temper, when I shouldn't have. This happened the other day. I was disrespectful to my husband in front of my children. And I, you know, it's to take those moments and say, you know what, kids, that was wrong.
Yeah.
Mommy sinned. Will you forgive me? And so we need to model for them. We need to model grace, and we need to model repentance and forgiveness so that, you know, they understand that we all struggle and we all fall, but that's not the end.
No, it is not. And no matter what we do, God can't possibly love us already more than He already does, can He?
Right. Yeah. Amen.
Amen. Jessica, thank you so much for being at the table with us. Can't wait to have you back.
Well, thank you. Thank you for having me.
Well, Nancy, that was our interview with Jessica, and I'm so excited that she's agreed to be interviewed again. And I know there are so many topics that Jessica can help us with, but great to have different guests at the table.
Oh, it sure is. We get such a variety of perspectives, actually,
yeah.
And it's just really a blessing to have.
Amen. Well, you know what we need to do now is set aside this and get ready for our Bible study. We've got Beth Seifert standing by in the wings, and she's going to be here with lesson number 81, and that will happen when we come back.
Naomi's Table is 100% listener-supported, serving women around the world thanks to our listeners' generous gifts. Go to our website, naomistable.com, and click on the support button. And thank you for equipping us to equip women. It's time to pull up a chair and open your Bible for today's Bible study segment of Naomi's Table. Gather around and let's begin.
Well, welcome to our segment two, and this is where we do our Bible study, as you just heard, with our Bible study teacher, Beth Seifert. Beth, thanks for joining us.
Hey, Amy. Well, yesterday we saw how God is going out before His army. He's going out with His hosts to protect the people from the Philistines, and how he had given them different directions from day to day as to what to do to defeat the Philistines. And today, we're going to be reminded that it's really important to follow directions. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to 2 Samuel, and we'll be reading in chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of Hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the Ark of God, and Ahio went before it. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the Ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the Ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. Okay, this whole section seems strange to us, especially if you read just this section of scripture. You wonder, what in the world is going on here? Why wouldn't God be pleased that Uzzah reached out to protect the ark? Why wouldn't God reward this man instead of striking him dead? So let's look closely at what is actually going on here to see that there is no contradiction of God's character here. And indeed, we'll understand why this happened. David decides it's time for the Ark of God to be brought up to Jerusalem. The Ark had been at Kiriath-Jearim during Saul's reign, and David wants to bring the Ark to the forefront of the people's minds. David is ever mindful of who is the true king of Israel, God. David knows who put him in this position of kingship, and he wants to show the honor that is due to God for his ultimate kingship. By moving the Ark up to Jerusalem, David is showing how he intends to rule over both himself and Israel, as one who is under God and charged by God to be the leader. David gathered the men to make a fanfare, a big deal of God's ark, and to honor God. First, they go and pick up the ark from where it was in Judah, and when they get there, they place the ark on a new cart, never been used, and bring it to the house of Abinadab. So this seems like they're trying to show honor to God, right? I mean, it was a new cart, never been used for anything else, so definitely not defiled or used for anything unclean. But here's the thing. This was where the problem started. Right here. David especially, but also all of the Levites who were with him as they go about this processional, knew what God had commanded about the ark. Remember way back from 1 Samuel when we learned about the ark. So I'm going to give you a very brief review of it right now. The ark was a chest. It had some very specific decorations, including two cherubim made of gold that sat on the lid of the chest. And the cherubim were formed so that their wings reached up and toward each other. So they created sort of an arc over the top of the ark. The ark was roughly 4.5 feet long, 2.5 feet wide, and 2.5 feet high. It wasn't big. One thing that was true was that not just anyone was allowed to touch the ark. Therefore, as they built it, they also attached large gold rings, four of them, two on each of the long sides. They then took long poles, think of like dowel rods, and inserted them into the rings on the sides so they could lift the ark without touching it. That was how God had prescribed the ark to be carried. The ark contained the tablets that had God's law written on them, the ones Moses broke when he came down from the mountain to find the Israelites reveling in sin. The ark was kept separated by a veil or a curtain inside of the tabernacle from the people, so it kind of had its own little bedroom inside the tabernacle. When they carried the ark around, the veil was to be wrapped around the ark, as well as a goatskin and a blue cloth to keep the ark both protected and out of general view. The ark wasn't for general view. It wasn't to be touched. And it wasn't to be transported on a cart. Ever. It was to be carried by Levites, members of the priestly family. So David and all the people have intentionally disobeyed and dishonored God simply in how they were transporting this ark. Now, Abinadab, who was the one who was sanctified to keep the ark, and so was his eldest son, Eliezer. Uzzah and Ahio were his younger sons, and as Abinadab is not mentioned as going out with the ark, it's likely that he was probably dead at this time. So we see his sons, who have not been sanctified to keep the ark, coming out with the ark and going forward, with Ahio in front of the ark and Uzzah in the back or to the side of it. David and all the people are going before the ark. Remember, God's presence used to come down between the two cherubim and talk to Moses and give instructions here. So when the passage here says they were going before the Lord, that's what it's referring to. They're having a parade, a big one, 30,000 men strong. That's a lot of people. And as they go along singing and dancing and playing instruments before the ark of the Lord, the oxen stumble on the road, and the ark is in danger of falling off. Without thinking, and let's be honest here, that was the problem all the way through this, Uzzah simply reacts and reaches out a hand and takes hold of the ark to keep it from falling. Some scholars suggest that the words here imply that Uzzah actually grabbed the ark intending to carry the ark, to lift it and carry it himself when the oxen stumbled. And that was the final ultimate act of disrespect for the ark. God's anger was kindled against Uzzah, and he strikes Uzzah down right then and there, and Uzzah dies right before the ark of God. Just because the people were zealous in their desire to honor God doesn't mean they can just throw God's commands out the window. The best way to honor God is always to obey his commands. The ark should never have been in jeopardy like this. If it had been carried by the priests, this whole oxen stumbling thing wouldn't have been a problem at all. And Uzzah further violates God's commands by reaching out to touch the ark, something that a normal man was not allowed to do, ever. As Israel is turning over this new leaf, so to speak, with a new king, God gives the people of Israel a shocking and vivid reminder that if the people of Israel are going to claim to be his, they have to acknowledge his rule with absolute seriousness and follow his commands, not just the commands that are convenient or the ones that they like at the time. David's initial reaction to this whole thing? Anger. David was angry because God killed Uzzah. David is here still busy justifying his actions with the ark and the disobedient and disrespectful way in which he treated the ark of God. Instead of immediately falling to his knees and repenting, admitting he had sinned in disobeying God and transporting the ark this way, he gets mad at God. What David had intended to honor God will now always be remembered as a sign of God's judgment and wrath because David was party to carrying the ark in a disrespectful and dangerous manner, and Uzzah dared to touch the ark without reverence or the necessary credentials to touch the ark. David even names the spot where Uzzah died, Outbreak Against Uzzah. That's what Perez Uzzah translates to, so that everyone will remember what's happened here. David named it that way because he wanted people to remember how Uzzah had died unfairly. Instead, the people remember it as a place where irreverence to God caused Uzzah's death. How often have we found ourselves in this position? Well, hopefully no one was struck dead from touching the ark. But how often do you do something thinking you're doing it to honor God without checking first to make sure it was honoring to God? I think that was David's biggest mistake here. He thought he was honoring God, but God was very clear on how the ark was to be transported, and it had nothing to do with oxen. David wasn't honoring God here because he wasn't following directions. Yes, a parade is nice, and it's a wonderful idea to bring the ark to Jerusalem, to be in the midst of Israel instead of on the fringes, but this didn't honor God. Now, think of it this way, and I'm stealing this analogy from The Cosby Show, so bear with me. If someone were to cook you an amazing meal, your absolute favorite foods, and you can tell that they're done perfectly, cooked absolutely perfectly, and you can't wait to eat it. But then, just as they are going to serve it, they put it on the lid of a trash can instead of on a plate. That meal is suddenly not quite so appetizing, is it? Suddenly, what was meant to bring you pleasure is being transported, if you will, to you on a very unpleasant platter. That's what was going on here. The intent was good. The implementation was against God's rule and thus was displeasing to God. The final straw for God was Uzzah reaching for the ark. Now God is angry. The final straw for our pretend meal would be if someone entirely covered your food in salt. Now, salt's a flavor enhancer. It's a good thing for food, but not if you can't find the food because there's so much salt there. So another good intention has now ruined the meal for you. Another good intention on Uzzah's part completely ruined any honor that might have survived the trash can lid presentation to God. So I'm going to ask again, have you ever acted to please God, only to find out that you've not pleased Him? Have you ever done what you thought would bring Him glory, only to find yourself struck down in a manner like Uzzah? We have to be careful. There are so many ways we can bring glory and honor to God through the gifts and abilities and resources He has given us. But let's be careful to make sure that we aren't tainting our offerings by not following God's directions. When our hearts are aligned with God and His Holy Spirit, we will know. He will let us know when our praise and honor to Him isn't praise or honoring. We need to make sure we are focused on His heart with our hearts so that when we praise Him, we are praising Him. Keep that in mind, especially as you go to church to worship this week. As you praise God in song and fellowship and worship, make sure your heart is on Him, not on impressing your neighbor with your singing abilities or on impressing the church with your ability, your children's ability to stay still in church. Praise God. Worship Him. Listen attentively to His word. Do everything you do for an audience of one, not for an audience of men.
Well, thank you, Beth. And Beth's study guides, as well as the 10-minute podcasts of these presentations, are all available in our archives under the Bible Studies tab of our website, naomistable.com. Nancy and I will be back with more on this in just a moment.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the Word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com. The food is ready. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Welcome back to the table. And in that segment prior, we heard lesson number 81, and we've been in 2 Samuel. Today, we looked at chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. So, Nancy, what'd you think of this one?
Well, it just goes to show that even when your intentions are good, if the implementation is all wrong, then it's really going to destroy your good intent.
Yeah.
So here you have David. He wants to honor God. Good thing. Wants to keep the people mindful of His presence. Good thing. Wants to bring the ark to Jerusalem. Well, we don't really know if that's a good thing or not yet at this point. You can certainly read it either way. God didn't ask them to bring the ark to Jerusalem, but David thinks that that would be the best place for it because that's going to be where they're going to be ruling from. So that could be a good thing, but how he decides to move it is not by the way that God dictated, but he says, oh, well, let's just get a clean, undefiled, pure cart, meaning it had never been used, and let's get some brand new oxen here, and we'll pull it on the cart, and we'll do a big procession and all this splashy stuff. Well, you know, they don't get very far, and unfortunately, Abinadab's sons, Uzzah and Ahio, they were on either side of it, and when the oxen stumbled, Uzzah, of course, reaches out, touches the ark, and as Beth pointed out, he was not sanctified, so these people must not have been Levites, and that was the number one instruction God gave for moving the ark. Has to be done by Levites and only Levites. Nobody can touch it. You have to put these poles through the rings on either side, and then they must walk it, carrying it on their shoulders.
Mm-hmm.
So here you're looking at the fallout. Uzzah's struck dead, and David is really ticked off. He doesn't understand what God has done. He's probably thinking, well, but we were doing a good thing.
Right.
You know, God, how come you punished us? And it's funny because when you look at so many of the political policies that there are out there today, so many of them have good intentions, but the implementation is bad. And in fact, those good intentions may be good, but what they end up doing has unintended consequences, and it actually makes the people that they're trying to help worse off than if they hadn't done what they thought was best.
I'm seeing parallels even in the church today, even with Christians today. Sometimes we do things that we think we're doing for God. God, I'm doing this for you. And it's not what he wants at all. And I'm reminded of the verses in scripture that, you know, God doesn't necessarily want us to be sacrificing animals. What he wants is a contrite heart, a humble heart, those who give their lives for Christ. What I mean by that is you pick up your cross and you follow him. You leave your life behind. You're humble. You're repentant. You're walking with him. And that's what he wants. But we do all these things thinking, well, I'm pleasing the Lord.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah. And you could be running yourself ragged doing things he never called you to do.
Right.
Maybe you're doing them and you don't have the gifting to do them. But if you're doing them through your own effort and not by the grace of God, as he has directed you to do, you will wear yourself out, and you're not going to do anybody any good, and you could be one of the ones standing before him on that day and say, well, but Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name, but Lord, Lord, I ran the children's ministry for 30 years in your name, but Lord, Lord, I went to church every Sunday, and I tithed, and I even gave offerings over and above that, but Lord, Lord, look at all the things we did in your name. And he could look at you and say, the things you did were unauthorized. Get that word, unauthorized. Get away from me, you evildoers. I never knew you.
And he wants to know us. He wants us to know him. And I'll tell you what, Nancy, I'm looking at these verses too, thinking there was a huge celebration. There was worship going on. They were singing with all their might, worshiping God. There was a loud procession. It was thousands and thousands of people in their finest. You know, I'm picturing, you know, waving flags and singing and playing lots of musical instruments, you know, and that's not what God wanted at all. That's not that's not his idea of worship. And first of all, he never even authorized his thing to be moved at all. So, but here they're doing this, and in the middle of this great procession, God gets angry because Uzzah has reached out. He's touched it. He knows he's not supposed to do that. They should all have known that he was not supposed to do that. And in God's mercy, he only struck Uzzah down. He could have done much worse, as he did in days of old.
Yes, he could indeed. And David is going to get this really painful lesson that, you know what, if I am doing something for God, I better make sure I'm doing it the way God wants me to do it.
Yeah.
Because otherwise, I'm telling God what's best rather than obeying him with what he has directed. And Beth asked some really, really good questions there at the end. She asked, first of all, have I ever acted to please God and bring him glory only to be struck down like Uzzah? And then the other one is, am I tainting my offering to him by not following his directions or by not obeying him?
You know, Nancy, we're going to be stopping this story right at this point where David is actually angry. And he doesn't understand God. He thought he was doing it all for God. And so Beth very strategically stops it here, because tomorrow what we're going to do, we're going to take the entire day to talk about what happens when God explains things. So and David will have a chance to have a do-over, if you will. Mm-hmm. And I hope, ladies, that you can join us for tomorrow's program. We are going to take segment one and segment two to really go through the next verses, what happens next. It is fascinating. And that word obedience that you just mentioned, so important in our Christian walk. And we all need to learn, just as David did, that obedience is key.
His main concern is our hearts.
Yeah.
We need to remember that, and that includes our obedience. If we're doing things that we think please him, but he doesn't have our hearts, then it's nothing.
Amen. All right, ladies, we're going to leave this here for now. When we come back, we've got some final verses for you to strengthen you and nourish you, and hopefully maybe get you a little hungrier for studying the Word on your own time. We'll be right back.
Naomi's Table is 100% listener supported, serving women around the world thanks to our listeners' generous gifts. Go to our website, naomistable.com, and click on the support button. And thank you for equipping us to equip women. Have a question or comment for Naomi's Table? Send an email to connect@naomistable.com. Now, back to the table.
Well, ladies, I'm glad you could stick with us to the end here. Nancy's got her Bible open to the Gospel of Matthew. Nancy, what did you find there?
Well, rather than Nancy's paraphrase, we're going to go right to the source here.
All right.
Matthew 7, starting at verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name? And do many deeds of power in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Go away from me, you evildoers. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be like a wise man who built his house on rock. The rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house and it fell, and great was its fall. Now when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as their scribes.
And he does have authority to this day in our lives if we are his children. And ladies, I just thank you for staying with us, and I hope that this has blessed you today. Remember, we'll be back tomorrow with a full segment on what happens next with David. It's quite fascinating. So buckle your seatbelt. It'll be great. We hope you can join us at the table. Until then, have a blessed day in the Lord.
Thank you for joining us today at Naomi's Table. We encourage you to head over to naomistable.com for resources, articles, Bible study guides, and much more. Until next time, be equipped and encouraged in God's Word.